So the latest information is it's a 3.4 on the Richter scale in Elgin. That is 5 earthquakes today out there, and that's 42 since December. So I don't know if you live in Elgin. You might want to move. But anyway, just pray the Lord will not allow that to get too severe out that way. So what I want to do tonight is, this is going to be a little different than what we're used to going through our study in Romans verse by verse, but what I'd like to do tonight is share a few things about what I see coming and where we're headed, and I want to just begin by looking at a passage in 1 Peter. So if you'll just open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 and just get settled there in verse 8. While you get settled there, let me just tell you a few things that I think we ought to be aware of. You know, often the church has made it very clear, I know this church has and many others have, that we do not support abortion, and we are those who believe that life starts at conception and that there are no exceptions for abortion at all. But with that said, I know that we've hammered that. We've talked about that here. We have ministry for that here at our church, and men and women go out regularly for that. But what I don't want to be lost in the midst of all of that is that there is forgiveness in Christ for any woman who has had an abortion. And that needs to be very clear. We're not just about standing against things. We stand for things. And we stand for the gospel of Christ. And we stand for the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. And there is no sin outside of unbelief that cannot be forgiven. So for those who may hear this sometime later online, I want them to know that Christ is the only one who can forgive you. And he's the only one that can take away the guilt and the judgment that comes as a result of it. So although we do want to make it clear that we are against it and that we don't believe it is right and that the Word of God does not support it, at the same time we want to say very clearly and very boldly that Jesus Christ can save you and can forgive you of that sin, as he can all of us. And we thank God for that. And that's a great, great, great truth. And that's why we exist. That's why the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ exists, because we are here to proclaim the good news that we are all sinners who are deserving of the wrath of God, but have and can be forgiven through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that he paid the penalty on the cross for every single sin of every single person who would believe in Jesus Christ for all eternity. That's beautiful. So let me just begin by reading a text. We will come back to it a little later, but I want to read it for the setting of where we're going tonight. I'm going to be talking about a warning concerning the fight to end abortion. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Listen to these words. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We all know that in 1973, a historic decision was reached in the case Roe v. Wade that legalized abortion on a national level across the United States. The U.S. Supreme Court at that time ruled 7-2 that unduly restrictive state regulation of abortion was unconstitutional. In 1970, Norman McCorvey, who was known as Jane Roe, that was a fictional name that was given to her to protect her identity, she became pregnant with her third child and wanted an abortion. The problem was she lived in Texas. And in Texas at that time, abortion was illegal, with the exception if it was to save the mother's life. Her attorneys, Sarah Weddington and Linda Coffey, filed a lawsuit on her behalf in the U.S. federal court against her local district attorney, Henry Wade, alleging that the Texas abortion laws were unconstitutional. A 3-judge panel of the U.S. District Court of the Northern District of Texas ruled in her favor and declared relevant Texas abortion statutes unconstitutional. The parties then appealed to the U.S. Supreme Court, and the ruling was then issued in favor of abortion on January 23, 1973. Since then, 49 years, 63 million plus babies have been aborted. The World Health Organization says that if we were to look beyond the United States, there are as many as 40 to 50 million children that are killed every year by abortion. That amounts to 125,000 babies killed per day. Needless to say, in the last 49 years, all of us are very, very much aware of this, that this has been a very hot topic, debated every election cycle, brought up every single time. Churches have fought tooth and nail to stop abortion on every level. And frankly, sadly, some churches have fought among themselves about what abortion is and what it means to have an abortion, and is there any point where abortion should be permitted. You fast forward to today, on June 24th, 2022, and now Roe v. Wade has been overturned. It's a monumental and historic event. It should not be looked over or glossed over lightly. This is absolutely huge for the United States. It has already sent shockwaves of epic proportions flooding over the states and governing authorities. Trigger laws in at least 13 states have been enacted. Some of those laws ban abortions completely. Others restrict abortions severely. Yesterday in South Carolina, the heartbeat bill was officially made law. It had been signed back in February, but then was stopped by a judge, and now that has been removed, and now Governor McMaster has signed it into law. It limits abortions after the baby's heartbeat, which is usually about 6 weeks. It also requires abortion providers to give the mother an opportunity for an ultrasound to hear the baby's heartbeat and to receive information about the child's development. If a doctor or a healthcare worker provides an abortion after the heartbeat has been detected, that doctor or healthcare provider can face up to $10,000 worth of fines or 2 years in jail or both. The bill does, however, include exceptions for rape, incest, and baby anomalies and threats to the health of the mother. Governor McMaster has said and did say again yesterday that he does support a statewide ban of abortions without exceptions, even regarding rape and incest. He said in a statement following the Dobbs decision that he would immediately begin working with members of the General Assembly to determine the best solution for protecting the lives of the unborn South Carolinians. He said yesterday, and it was even on the news, that he says he believes abortions should cease in South Carolina. Planned Parenthood facilities throughout the United States and different states have shut down in some cases. It's interesting that they often claim that was just a small part of their income, and some have said that it was only 3% of their income, but yet they're shutting their doors in some of these buildings. All of this has stirred the pot, and now we are beginning to see some evil that we've never seen before. In fact, the real face of evil is about to be seen in the next few months and years. Next week on July 7th, there is supposed to be some more movement in the State House to try to bring about a more strict law regarding abortion here in South Carolina. And I grant you that what was seen yesterday at the State House will only be a small picture of what's about to happen. The security blanket of Roe v. Wade has been ripped away, and now the true motive and desire of abortion will be revealed. Just yesterday at the State House, all the facade and the masquerading of abortion to say that we're here to help mothers because they're victims has disappeared. There was a clear, and let me underscore that, there was a very clear desire to kill. A very large number of the supporters, after the abortion meeting had taken place in the interior of the building, began to leave the building to march around the outside saying, "We want to kill. We want to kill." In another context, you may have seen this yourself, I saw a sign of an abortion advocate that stated, "If God would kill his son, then so can I." The hatred and the vice that is being spewed out against Christianity and the church is growing exponentially. And it will only get worse. Ultimately, they see Christians as the only thing standing in the way of their desire to murder their babies. That was extremely evident yesterday whenever there was just a few from our church down there that represented a stand against abortion. There may have been possibly two other people that represented two other churches. But we were a small, small group in a sea of people who supported the killing of babies. These are probably some of the most dangerous times in America that I've ever seen in my lifetime. And what happens in the next few months and years will reveal the backbone of the church. Just how strong are we on this? And just how committed are we on these things? The church has failed to do what it needs to do for a long time, and now it is failing again even more, because it seems to have forgotten that the battle is not over. It is not over at all. In fact, what has happened with Roe v. Wade is this: it's removed the excuse, really, that states have used to try to say that they can't do anything about it. And now it's dropped back to the legislators of the individual states, and now they've got to deal with it. And the problem with all of that is that more and more churches seem to think, and the leaders of the churches seem to think, that once Roe v. Wade is overturned, the job's done. When in fact, it is not. Really, the job has just begun. It was an eye-opener for me. I mean, I've been at rallies. I've been at places where there's people who oppose things and stand against things and have signs that oppose those things and speak their mind and so forth. But the sad reality is that the vast majorities of churches in South Carolina don't get it. They don't get it at all. They believe that as long as they express a little bit of verbal support against abortion and send a few dollars to maybe a pregnancy center or Sanctity of Life Sunday, that everything's okay and everything's going to be great. When little do they really understand that sometimes all it takes is just having your physical body in a place to represent your stand. You don't have to say anything. You just need to stand. The enemy that wants to kill babies is very strong and very organized. Very organized. I think many churches today need a little bit more information. And they need to realize that the job is not over just because Roe v. Wade has been overturned, and that we can't roll back over on our couches and go back to sleep. It's naive and dangerous to think like this. It's almost as if we believe that Satan has finally gone away, when in fact he is not. Babies are still being killed as I speak. And babies will be killed for some time. There's already movement among the drug cartels to try to use the abortifacients and to get them illegally into the hands of women who want to have abortions. That's happening already. Laws in the states are not completely where they need to be, even the ones that have enacted trigger laws, because not all of them have equal protection and equal justice. There's a lot of work to be done there. And to add to this, and this is my point tonight, and I'm trying to be as serious as I possibly can about this. You are the target now. You and I and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are the enemy of the government of the United States of America. The rhetoric is being ramped up to a new level, unlike anything I've ever seen against the church and against Christianity and against God and Christ. According to an article that was written by Josh Bice at Praise Mill, the founder of the G3 conference, he said this: President Biden claims the decision of the Supreme Court has been pressured by extreme ideology. Now listen to the terms that are used here. Extreme ideology. He said, make no mistake, as every president says, this decision is the culmination of a deliberate effort over decades to upset the balance of our law. It is a realization of an extreme ideology and a tragic error by the Supreme Court, in my view. He went on to say, the court's decision to do so will have real and immediate consequences. State laws banning abortion are automatically taking effect today, jeopardizing the health of millions of women, some without exceptions. No discussion about the health of the baby that just got killed. He went on to say, so extreme that the women could be punished for protecting their health, so extreme that women and girls are now forced to bear the babies of their rapist or other children of such consequence. He continues, it's so extreme that the doctors will be criminalized for fulfilling their duty to care. He goes on to claim that the Supreme Court has taken extreme paths in this decision. He further says, with this decision, the conservative majority of the Supreme Court shows how extreme it is, how far removed they are from the majority of this country. Undoubtedly, this is the height of public shaming, and public shaming primarily of those who believe that abortion is wrong and that it is murder. The bigger problem is that kind of rhetoric is coming from the most powerful podium in the world, really, with the most powerful leader in the world, the President of the United States. After committing to be President of these United States, he has now vilified a large percentage of the Christians by calling them extremist. The Merriam-Webster definition of extremism is advocacy of extreme measures or views, or here's the key, radicalism. Now, this kind of language that comes across from the President of the United States and is being used by a lot of other politicians has basically dumped all Christian communities and churches in the same area of the radical extremist of Islam. We are now the radical extremist. We are the ones that are the danger to our communities and the danger to our United States of America. It's the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, literally, that has been placed in the crosshairs by the President of the United States by using this reckless language and speech. And the other thing is this really bothersome, and Josh Bice points this out, is that evangelical leaders, the majority of them, are silent. Nobody's talking about this. No one's pointing it out. A lot of the evangelicals that were against single-issue voting, which was the abortion issue, are now very, very quiet. And you're really wondering where these evangelical leaders are when it comes to abortion. Do they support it? Are they against it? And if they are, why don't they speak up? Why don't they support what the Scripture says? More and more, what I'm finding in our culture that we live in is that we have a lot of spineless leaders who don't have the guts to say what the Word of God says. They're too concerned about their paychecks. And I think there needs to be some words said about that. And no better person could we use than Martin Luther, who stood against the entire government of the world through the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther addressed preachers of his day, and he said these words: some pastors and preachers are lazy and no good. They do not pray, and they do not read, and they do not search the Scriptures. The call is to watch, to study, and to attend to reading. In truth, you cannot read too much in Scripture. And what you read, you cannot read too carefully. And what you read carefully, you cannot understand too well. And what you understand well, you cannot teach too well. And what you teach well, you cannot live too well. The devil, the world, and our flesh are raging and raving against us. Therefore, dear sirs and brothers and pastors and preachers, pray, read, study, be diligent. This evil, shameful time is not the season to be lazy, for sleeping and snoring. He had a way with words, didn't he? And that's true. You see, my fear is that what's going to happen now is that a lot of the churches are going to just kick back and say, hey, look at this. Look at what we've got. This is great. When in fact, we will forget that even though Roe v. Wade has been passed or overturned, rather, that most of the states of the United States of America are not going to be affected by it. Evangelical leaders need to understand this and see that this is a very important time for us to stand up and speak the truth, speak it in grace and love, but speak the truth and be clear about it. This is also the time whenever speaking up against this kind of thing is going to spark outrage against the church. And I'm afraid that too many of them are going to be silent because they fear man and don't fear God. They're unwilling to speak up for what God says, but are more willing to make sure they're comfortable where they are and not speak against these things. And while the overturning of Roe v. Wade is a tremendous blessing, and I'll agree with this, a great step in a right direction, it needs to be understood that the fight has just begun. We have literally plunged the knife into the God of this culture. And the ones who worship at the altar of this God will not take this lying down. They will rise up in mass. I heard them yesterday. I was able to go back on Facebook and actually watch over an hour and a half of video coverage that was following this group. And the discussions they had are intentional and are going to be growing. I remember hearing one young woman talk to one of the representatives there yesterday, and she was saying, "So are you with us on this?" And of course, he said, "Yes, I support you 100%, talking about supporting abortion. And she looked him right in the eye and gave a few curse words along with it and said, "Well, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it?" There were some things that were also said and done there that are, again, shocking. And we know ungodliness is ungodliness. We understand that. We know that people can be very, very evil. Yes, we get it. But the vitriol and the hatred toward God and Christ and anything reverent is off the charts. There is literally no limit. No limit whatsoever. And they're going to rise up in mass and threaten to intimidate with vulgarities and violence and cursings and blasphemies that only hell and demons itself can produce. And it's just begun. It really has. So what I want to do tonight with the last few moments we have together is just give you a few words of warning and a few words to remind you of, to keep in your mind. And one of them, of course, as I just shared with you, is you need to be sober, alert, and vigilant. I grant you, the devil is not sitting back saying, "Oops, lost that one." He is not. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. And he's very evil. Very evil. So let's begin. There are three reminders I want to give you tonight. And the first is this. Our reminder while we are here, and what I mean by that is while we're on this planet, all right? Secondly, our requirements for being here in this world. And third, our reason for staying here. So the first is the reminder while we are here. While we are here, we do need to be alert, vigilant, and sober. We need to be watching out. because this world, according to the Bible, has been, by God's providence and sovereignty, given over to the God of this age. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 and following, if our gospel is hidden, which it is hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. And the God of this age is the devil. He blinds the people who do not know Christ to the glorious gospel so that they will not believe and the gospel cannot shine unto them. In 1 John 5:19, John says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Matthew 4, 8 and following, you remember whenever Jesus was being tempted and he was taken up onto a high pinnacle there and tempted. What is interesting is what the devil tempted him with. Now remember, this is the Lord of the universe, the creator of all things, who made every single thing. And yet Jesus, in his humiliation, is tempted by the devil because the devil wants to give him the things of the world. And it says in Matthew 4, 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Well, that's interesting. So all the kingdoms of the world are owned by the devil. Even these United States of America. It's hard to swallow. Sometimes even hard to believe. But all you have to do is just look around and watch what happens. Yesterday, again, my eyes were open. Not that I didn't already know this happens, but when you have it happen to you firsthand, literally in hand, it really just sobers you up. I was talking to a representative there who's a representative in Lower Richland County. Didn't know where he stood. Simply heard what he said a couple of times and believed that he stood against abortion. And as I talked to him more and more, he absolutely was 100% with me. Shook my hand, said he attended a church down in Hopkins and that he supported his pastor 100%. And in fact, he believed that abortion was wrong and that we need to give all the rights that we give to all humans, to all babies in the womb. And I'm thinking, okay, I'm with you on that. Shook his hand. He left me, walked over to the abortion supporters, and supported them. And they applauded him. That's evil. And it's hypocrisy. And God hates it. And the worst of the worst is that he claims to be a believer. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2 says that there's one who is known as the prince and the power of the air. He's the spirit, it says, that now works in the sons of disobedience. So here we have the one who's the God of the age. He's the one in which the whole world lies in his lap, the devil. He's the one who has been given by God's sovereignty and providence the kingdoms of the world for this time. And he is also the prince and the power of the air, who now works in the sons of disobedience. And he's also called by Jesus in John 8:44, the devil, and he is the father of those who do not know Christ. And what is interesting about that text in John 8:44, it says, and you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you desire to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. There you have it. He was a murderer from the beginning. He is a murderer now. He has no truth in him at all. He is nothing but deception and lies. Our verse I just read earlier in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, not the adversary of the world, your adversary, your enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour among you, among me, and others like us. In other words, the devil is constantly seeking those believers that he can destroy, he can discourage, he can dismantle, churches that he can make non-effective regarding anything as far as righteousness is concerned and holiness. And standing against one of the most important strongholds he's had for 49 years. The killing of babies. Ephesians 4:27 tells all of us as believers not to give place to the devil. And the word place is the word tapas. We get the word topography from it. It means basically don't give any area, don't give any land, don't give any place. Hold your ground, occupy your space, and don't allow him to get any of it. I'm not even sure that most of the church even think that way. Because it seems like, even especially in the Reformed community, we think, well, that's all the charismatics over there binding the devil and pleading the blood and getting rid of this, that, and the other thing with the devil. But you need to understand that as a believer, you and I are a target of the devil. And our church is a target. And churches like this are a target. His desire is to destroy them. And I believe personally that the battle is going to intensify. So we find the first point, our reminder while we are here. You need to be reminded that you have an enemy. He is invisible. He's moved all through the world through his demonic host. He desires to destroy you, and you and I are to be sober, vigilant all times and not give any place to him whatsoever. So let's move to the second point, our requirements for being here. So we're going to be here for a while, at least some of us will. So we need to ask the question, what does God expect of us now in the middle of all of this? Well, it's pretty simple. As far as the scripture is concerned, it's not easy to walk it, but it's very, very simple as far as scripture is concerned. The requirements for living here in this world where the devil is the god of this age who desires to murder and to kill, the first thing I would want to bring to your attention is our warfare. Our warfare is not physical, it is spiritual. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, that is, we have these bodies and we're physical in nature, we do not war according to the flesh. We're not using fists and we're not using swords and bombs and things like that. We are fighting a spiritual war. It says in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but are mighty. And they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. One of the most tragic things that's happening in our culture right now is because of the diminishing of and the removal of any absolutes and the constant removal of anything authoritative from God's word. And the raising of children in a context like that, where they have none of that there to even begin to have a worldview that has any sense of morality in it at all. Now what you're having those who are for abortion tell you, whenever you tell them it's wrong to murder your baby, they will tell you very simply, I don't care. If I want to murder my baby, I will. There are no restrictions anymore in the minds of the people at all. The conscience is gone. It has been seared a long time ago. And whenever you and I appeal even to the Word of God, there is no sense of guilt and conviction. The conscience is gone. It is the example of Romans 1, the reprobate mind that has been given over to sin. And we have to understand that the only way to win the war is not to go at them in a physical way. No, absolutely not. But the way we win it is by showing them truth over and over and over again. Destroying their arguments that they give you. And I believe that the Bible is powerful and the Word of God is powerful, so I would never say because their conscience has been seared or because they have not been raised in any kind of moral structure or they haven't been taught the Bible at all or even given any absolutes at all. I would never say that the Bible doesn't have the authority to convict and to move and to change, because it does. In fact, that's the only thing we have that will. We can't just go at it with philosophical arguments. There's going to be more interaction with the Word of God and with those people and show them what the Bible says. And I want to add this also. I think this is important because I witnessed this also yesterday. There are some who want to take a position against abortion, but they divorce themselves from a local assembly or church. They have home churches. So they never go to a local assembly because they have all of their theology right and no one else does. But they'll come and they'll stand against abortion, and oftentimes, like I witnessed yesterday, they approach it with a severe amount of anger. It's just anger and more anger. And what we need to realize is this. Yes, it is very wrong for someone to want to kill their child. But these people are blind. They're dead in their sins. Frankly put, they love their sin, and the only reason why they're doing this is because they are driven by the very devil himself, the prince and the power of the air. When you look out over a mass of humanity like that and you begin to see that, you are gripped with this. That these people are just blind to the fact that God has judgment hanging over their heads. And that they need to repent of this sin literally before it's too late. And come to Christ, who is the only one who can forgive them and make them new and change them. In Romans 13:11 it says, Paul says, "And do this knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of your sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than it was than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness or lewdness or lust, not in strife or envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." What Paul is calling for there, in the midst of the war, we put on the armor of light. Our war is a spiritual war, and we must be careful not to give place to the devil, opportunities for the flesh, for the devil to seduce us and to tempt us and to lead us astray so that our walk and our testimony and our proclamation is compromised. Ephesians 6, I want you to turn to this one. Ephesians 6 is the passage on the believer's stand in the war that we are engaged in. And we know this war has been going on for some time, hasn't it? I mean, this was written in the first century by the Apostle Paul. So Paul wrote it back then. The churches were already engaged in intense persecution. And they were going to go through much, much more in the years ahead. But we also know that there's been times of peace and rest, if you want to call it that, where it hasn't been quite as bad. If we were to go back probably 50 to 60 years, maybe more than that, there was a whole lot less evil than what we see today. And there was more of an acceptance of a Christian community, and it was expected of most that they went to church in some form or some fashion. Or even if they didn't go to church, at least then they had some respect for the name of God and the name of Christ and the church. That's all but gone now. I remember years ago, even in my lifetime, whenever I would show up somewhere and they knew I was a pastor, they would stop cussing. You know, I'm not God, but they would stop cussing. That's not the way it is now. They will shake your hand, continue to cuss, and say, "Hello. You want to go have a beer?" There's literally no lines anymore. No sense of anything sacred or holy or righteous or godly. The name of Christ is just another curse word to use. Another way to commit blasphemy. And this text is one of those things that reminds us that we are in a war. And now that we're fixing to even get into it more intense in the Christian community, we need to be aware of this and put on the armor of God. Look at Ephesians 6:10. Ephesians 6:10, let me just quickly work through it. The Word of God says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might," which tells us we can't do it. We must depend upon Him 100%. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God," and I just make a note of that. You can't put on part of it. You got to have all of it. If you have an open spot where the enemy can get in, he will get in. Put on the whole armor of God. that you may be able to stand against the schemes and devices of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. You did notice he never says run after the devil. He doesn't say go cast him out. He doesn't say throw him out. He just simply says stand. Take your stand. Hold your position. Don't give in. So he says, as he picks it up in verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Now some have translated that truthfulness. This in this context is not speaking about truth in the sense of the word of God as much as it is integrity. In other words, gird your waist with integrity. In those days, with the Roman soldier, whenever he wanted to go into battle or he needed to move fast, he would take the clothing that was down on his legs and pull it up into his belt so that he could move rapidly and not get obstructed by any of the clothing so that he wouldn't trip up. And the point behind that is this, is that you gird your waist with integrity, truthfulness, honesty. Be what you are here at home. Be what you are here when you're alone. Be a man or woman of integrity and truthfulness. Because I grant you, if that is not the case, you're a target. Also, he says in the text, we are to have the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate would cover the vital organs, right? The chest, the lungs, the heart. And primarily, it would cover that area and part of the bowels. And in the New Testament and even the Old Testament, the heart represents the mind, the thinking process, and the bowels represented the emotions that flow out of the thinking process. And the point is that you are to protect your heart and your mind and your emotions and your feelings with righteousness. Not what you think, but what God says. Not what we feel, but what God says. And we obey God's word and we trust him with it, even though sometimes it simply doesn't make any sense and everyone is speaking against us and it doesn't feel good. We obey and we follow and we pursue righteousness because it protects our mind and it protects our feelings and our emotions. Third, in verse 15, and have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I mean, you're going into battle, you need to have the right kind of shoes on. I grant you that if you go in with the shoes I have on right now, you're in deep trouble. You're going to slip all over the place, and the enemy's going to push you back over the ditch. But you need to have the, you know, when we were playing football years ago, many, many years ago, and you had the cleats, right? You guys remember those? I don't know what they call them today, but thank you. But the point is that you had to have the right kind of footwear so that you could hold your position, right? When the big guy came running around the side, you needed to hold your position. Unlike me, I got out of his way. I wasn't about to hold a position to just get run over for the little ball on the field. But the point is, in this context, obviously a Roman soldier had the right kind of footwear so that he could be prepared to stand in battle when he went up against the enemy. And we are to have our feet and our ability to stand with our feet prepared with the gospel of peace. Now, I don't believe this is the gospel of peace in the sense of the peace that is, I feel peace right now, a feeling of peace. I believe what he's talking about is the good news of peace. Gospel of peace, good news of peace. And what that is this. It's the Romans 5:1. That therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's the cessation of hostilities between you and God. There's no more war. So therefore, when you stand against the wiles and the schemes of the devil, guess what? You know that God is on your side. He's not at war with you. The devil might be at war with you, but God's not at war with you. You are at peace with the Almighty. You are at peace with the God of the universe, and all the darts and the accusations and all the things that can be said against you fall woefully short because they're not able to do any kind of work against you. Because you're right with God. God's right with you. Your sins have been paid for. The gospel of peace. There's no more war. The good news of peace. So you stand on that and you hold firm on that. And then verse 16, above all, take the shield of faith, which will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield here is the large shield for the Roman soldier. He had two shields. One was a small round shield that he would use in close combat. This is the large shield, so it could be as much as 3 by 4 feet. And whenever you would go in the battle and the arrows were coming that were dipped in pitch and set on fire, he could kneel down behind this shield and not get hit by the arrows. And this shield is the shield of faith, which is another way of saying the shield of trust or belief in God. In other words, whenever the devil says, you know, this and that to you and tries to cause you to doubt and not trust his word, the Bible's telling you, believe God, trust God, stand behind the faith in God. Hold firm to the faith once delivered to the saints. Hold firm to your trust in God, who is the only one who is trustworthy. And then also in the text in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation, in 1 Thessalonians it calls it the helmet of the hope of salvation. So taking those two together, what we have is that this helmet, which protects our mind and our thinking again, is the future hope of salvation. You know, you're in the battle. It's one thing to know that that's all there is and the end of it is just the battle. But to know that there's an end to it and you have a future in glory with God, hey, it's like, you know, going to a job and working a very, very hard job and knowing finally at the end of the day you go home. You can keep doing it, right? As long as you know there's an end to it all. But if you don't know there's an end, you get discouraged. You go into despondency and you get in despair and, you know, please help me get out of this. But if you're in the battle, and you are every single day, and knowing that there's a future reward for those who follow Christ faithfully, that you have the helmet of the hope of future deliverance, future salvation. And here comes now there's two offensive weapons. All the others were defensive. This is offensive now. We have two offensive weapons. The others were defensive. In verse 17, he says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which he calls here clearly the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit. When we were growing up and I was in Christian school, we had sword drills. You remember those? Some of y'all probably did those. And you'd all line up against the wall and the teacher would call out a Bible verse, you know, Hezekiah 2:1. Everybody going through the Bible. I can't find it because it's not there. Or they call out another one or something like that. So you'd have all that. And we called it sword drills. Why? Because the Bible was our sword. And the Bible is a sword. The Word of God is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it has the ability to divide between thoughts and intents, which I don't even know how you do that, but God's Word can do that. And the point is that the offensive weapon you're given is the Word of the living God. Jesus did that. Whenever he was tempted by the devil, what did he do? Did he start lighting some candles and spray some incense all over the place and cast him out or whatever? No, he quoted the Word of God to the devil. He quoted the Word of God. It is the offensive weapon. That means that you and I need to be saturated with Scripture to stand against the wiles of the devil. If you're going to have the sword, you've got to have it. You can't say, well, I've got my sword because I've got it in my book right here. No, you got to have the book in your mind. You got to have the book in your heart. You got to know it. Whenever the assaults come and the temptations arise, you've got to have it to call on right then. And the Spirit of God does that. The other weapon, I believe, is stated here in verse 18. It is praying. Praying always with all prayer, all kinds of prayer, supplication in the Spirit, and being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. And the point is that we have two offensive weapons, the Word and prayer. the word and prayer. Have you noticed how many times it always goes back to that? It goes back to word and prayer, word and prayer, word and prayer. Reason why so many believers find themselves being seduced by the devil and given over to temptations from the evil one, and in some cases destroyed by the devil, not eternally, but destroyed physically even here, is because they don't do these things. They don't do them. All right, the last point. The last point is this. We have our reminder while we are here. The God of this age is evil, and he's doing his evil deeds, and we need to be sober and alert. Second point, our requirements while being here, we need to have the believer's armor. We need to be alert. We need to be sober. We need to know that this is a spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. It will not stop until you die and go to heaven. And the third is this, our reason for staying here. Now, you do realize the Lord could take us all home right now, right? He could just do that. If his goal was just to glorify us, he could do that. If his goal was immediate sanctification, he could do that. But his goal is more than that. He wants to use you and he wants to use me to reach all those that are his on this planet before he returns. And so the point is the reason why God has left you here is not to give you an easy life. It's not to make you comfortable. It's not to give you a good job. It's not to make sure your bank account is good. It's not even necessarily to make sure everything's wonderful in your family, although we hope that's all the case. And we know that if you follow the Lord and you obey his principles, you can have a lot of blessing in life. But that's not the primary reason. The primary reason is that he wants to use you and I to be a witness for him while you're here on this planet. The most important reason why we are to be sober and alert and to prepare to face the enemy is because the enemy does not sleep, he does not slumber, and especially now since we've stuck a knife in the God of this culture, he's going to be very, very active. He is working overtime to seduce and to blind those that do not know God. And apart from God's sovereign work of grace and the power of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the word, they will perish. It should cause us to weep. It should cause you to weep. When you look out among our country at the millions of people that are blind and do not know the truth. They're dying in their sins, completely unaware of the flames that are licking at their feet. They have no clue. No clue. They are where they are because they love their sin. We know that from Scripture. Their heart is blind because they love to see their evil. Their heart is dead because they love sin. And apart from the grace of God, all of us could say this, so go I. If it was not for the grace of God, every one of us would be there. Every one of us. Now, there's some interesting words given to us in the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17. Listen to this, John 17, 14. He says, I've given them your word, talking about his disciples, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So, here's a quick reminder, okay? As a believer, as the lines get more bold, as it becomes much, much more stark as to who's on which side, all right? Because this is what's going to happen. Light and darkness is going to become that much more evident. You're going to be pinpointed. They're going to know who you are. And you're going to be hated by the world. Hated by the world. Jesus says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Oh, man, come on. Get us out of here. And Jesus says, no. I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. But then he does pray this, that you should keep them from the evil one. And that's a beautiful prayer that the Lord gave. He prays for the evil one not to be able to overtake us. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Then he says this, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So just as Jesus came into the world for the purpose of proclaiming the truth to sinners so that they could be saved, that's why we're here. You know the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." This is our mission. This is our reason why we're here. It isn't just to save babies. That is a means to an end. And the means to an end is to get that baby saved and see that mother come to Christ. We want to see salvation. We don't want to see just a baby saved. We want to see that baby saved and the mother come to Christ. We want to see the gospel proclaimed, because the only thing ultimately that changes anything is the heart being changed by the power of the gospel of Christ. I mean, you can legislate things to death. You can create all kinds of laws. Laws aren't going to stop anything. I mean, don't we understand that? Criminals don't obey laws. They don't. And our politicians don't seem to get that. They seem, well, we create another law, everybody's going to shut down and obey. No, they're not. The criminals will not obey. And there will still be people out there who will do everything they can, whether they have to drive clear across the country or to another country to get an abortion. They're going to do what they need to do and what they want to do. But the point is, it doesn't deny the fact that we shouldn't do what is right. But the only thing that ultimately changes the situation is whenever the changes occur in the heart and the person is made a new creation in Christ. So our message is the only message that can do that. Nobody else has that message. Now let me close with one other chapter, or one other verse or verses. Look with me at Matthew 5:13. Matthew 5:13. This is a reminder to us all. Matthew 5:13. Remember context, this is the first sermon Jesus gave that is recorded for us, at least in Matthew. Matthew 5:13. Jesus says these words, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? If it is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." One word could summarize both of these verses, and it would be the word influence. Influence. Salt influences things, and so does light. Light changes things. And there's a presupposition here that is understood, and that is this. There's a need for salt, and there's a need for light. That's the presupposition. And also, we all know about salt, at least your cardiologist does. Don't take too much of it. Don't eat too much of it. But in the day of Christ, salt was a very, very expensive item. In fact, Roman soldiers could be paid with their salt. So if you weren't a good soldier, you weren't worth your salt. That's where that came from. But salt was a very important resource, because in those days, they did not have refrigeration. The guy who invented air conditioning had not been born yet. And so they needed a way to preserve their foods and their meats, and so they would salt them. But also we know that salt was a pure thing. It was white, it was pure, it represented purity. But also if you had a sore, it was painful, wasn't it? But also salt can make things taste better. Wouldn't you agree with that? I like salt. And some people, you know, don't like it that much, but food does taste better with salt. Or it would be, in some cases, some foods you eat would be bland, wouldn't they? So whenever you think about salt, we don't really know exactly what exactly Jesus was pinpointing here, but we do know all those elements about salt. But looking at what he's trying to point out here, I believe the primary thing he's trying to point out to us is that as salt, we are a preservative. We are a preservative. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying the other things. They are true. As a believing community, we are the only thing holy on this planet, other than the Holy Spirit. And as a believing community, we do create a lot of pain in the sores of sin around us. I mean, oftentimes whenever you're the guy that shows up to the gathering of your family and you're the only Christian, well, they can't do this and they can't do this because he's here. Or whenever you show up at work and you say something about what God's Word says or to some person that you know, it can be very painful to them because you bring up the reality that it is sin or evil. But also we do give some sense of adorning the gospel of Christ, as the Corinthians says, because we live the gospel and we have peace and forgiveness and assurance, and because we should be men and women of joy, we should show to the world that the gospel is something to be desired. But I believe primarily the emphasis of the text is preservation, that as a result of you and I being here as salt in the world, we preserve the community from falling right over the cliff. I thought about this more yesterday than ever I have before, because I thought among the people that I was gathered there in the State House with, that if the church was not here, if the people of God were not here, and there was no restraints, no one said anything about what is right and wrong, and no one brought up the commandments of God's Word, and no one talked about the Bible, what in the world would happen? We think it's bad now. In other words, the Christian community and the church are a preservative to the culture. And if you and I are not here, cultures go spiraling down into the most debased evil. History even proves that. And then look at light for a moment in our next text. It says, you are the light of the world. Light presupposes that there's darkness. If there's darkness, there's a need for light. If there's no darkness, that means there's light, right? So the point is, one thing we all know is this: you can't see without light. I encourage you to try that tonight. Walk through your house with no light. You can't see without light. You can't understand things and perceive things without light. And to get where it's going in this text and what it really means, you cannot know and understand truth without the light. You need the light. In verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. He says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. Those words are emphatic, the way the Greek construction is. The idea is that you and you alone are the salt, and you alone are the light. There are no other lights and no other salt sources. In other words, we're not looking to other religions, we're not looking to politicians, we're not looking to laws and legislation, we're looking to the church. And the church and the people of God are the only salt on this planet. And you and I are the only light. We're the only source of truth regarding God and salvation and Christ. He says in this same text in verse 14, you are the light of the world. The word world here has the idea of all of humanity. In other words, we are the only source of light about God, Christ, salvation, sin, anything that is eternal, noteworthy, important. We are it. We are it. No other philosopher, guru, teacher anywhere has it. Only Christians have it. The city that says in verse 14, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. I mean, why do you light a light in verse 15 and hide it? Why do you do that? There's not a soul in this room tonight that would take a flashlight and turn it on to go outside in the dark and then cover it up. You think that guy's really lost it. No one does that. Whenever you light, you want to make sure it's in a prominent place so it lights up the room. And the point is that if you and I are the light of the world, why in the world would we want to hide our light? He says, put it on a lampstand and it gives light to all who are in the house. In other words, let your light, verse 16, be seen before men. Let it shine. let it shine. What is he talking about? He's talking about the truth of God's word. He's talking about your holiness, your righteousness. He's talking about your Christian life, your Christian values. In other words, speak up. Say something. Salt is hidden. You usually don't see it except on the top. Sometimes it's mixed into the food or it's impressed into the meat to preserve it or whatever. But light is seen. Light is seen. There is the influence of our holiness and righteousness as a preservative, yes. And sometimes that's not always visible. It's just there. But here the light is to be seen, and to be seen by all men, so that, verse 16, they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And the only way they are properly able to glorify your Father in heaven is if they know Christ. That's the only way. And the assumption is that they have seen your good works, come to the truth, believe the gospel, and now they're glorifying your Father who is in heaven. And you alone are it. The only way the world is going to know the truth is through you. The only way the world is going to know the truth about abortion is through you. The only way the world is going to know that it is a baby from conception is through you. The only way they're going to know that killing a baby from conception is murder is through you. I grant you, most politicians aren't going to tell you that. Let me close with this. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are read by more than a few. But the one that is most read and commented on is the Gospel according to you. You are writing a Gospel, a chapter each day, by the things you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Folks, we need to be prepared and ready and faithful and gracious and loving. Speak the truth in love and watch your back. Let's pray together, okay? Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for this blessing to gather together on this Wednesday evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of Scripture. I pray, Father, that as we leave here tonight, that you would keep us all safe going home. And Lord, help us to be that ambassador for Christ in the world around us. Help us to be the light and the salt in this godless culture we're in. Lord, all of these people who are hammering for and desirous to kill their children, Lord, we know they're blind. They're driven by their sin and the devil. Lord, help us to be instruments in their life to bring them to Christ. Use us, Lord. Use this church. Use the people in this church to do so. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.